Today's reading is Genesis 1, verses 1 through 19. When God began to create the heavens and the earth was complete chaos, and darkness covered the face of the deep, while a wind from God swept over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a dome in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." So God made the dome and separated the waters that were under the dome from the waters that were above the dome. And it was so. God called the dome sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the sky be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth put forth vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit, trees of every kind on earth that bear fruit with the seed in it." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed of every kind, and trees of every kind, bearing fruit with the seed in it. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the dome of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. God set them in the dome of the sky to give light upon the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church. Well, today we wrap up our series where we, as I mentioned earlier, we have been drawing out wisdom from the book written by Meredith Miller called Woven. And so today we are taking what we've been learning for a few weeks and giving ourselves a test run at finding a better faith. Over the last few weeks, we've talked about turning away from a moralistic vision of faith that makes faith all about checking the right boxes and doing the right things in order sort of to prove that we maybe are good enough for God to bless us. We've talked about looking at scripture and our lives and our world through a God-first lens, asking first what we observe and what we learn about who God is in this situation, rather than looking first to for a human exemplar. And then last week, we centered on the spider web as the main image of the book, and we talked about building a flexible, elastic faith, more like a web that we can live in, rather than faith that is really just a wall of knowledge and God facts that we can hide behind. So today we're going to try to put it all into practice. We begin in the beginning with God in this formless void, a darkness that is deeper than any we possibly could have known. In that void, there was a wind, a spirit, hovering, sweeping, blowing, and then a voice, "Let there be," and there was. To our modern ears, this account of creation in Genesis, it comes kind of prepackaged with a set of questions. And for some, these questions are pitched as the questions, the key questions of our faith. The only questions that matter when it comes to the Genesis story. Questions like, well, how do we reconcile this with science and what scientists say about the origins of the universe? Or how could God create each one of these things in just one day? Or where do the dinosaurs fit in, right? The questions, then they proliferate when we get beyond the part we read today. I didn't want to read the entire thing. You'll have to go home and read days, you know, 5 through 7, I guess. But as you go further into, we get to God's crowning creation to humans, then we have more questions, don't we? Were Adam and Eve real people? And if so, how were they able to populate the whole world without everybody just marrying their siblings? It is unfortunately common to read this text and to ask, what facts are recorded here, and how do I defend them? What history is given to us here? What firsthand account of the creation of all things? Somebody must have been there and taking notes, right? How can I use these verses to prove this or that fact? Today, I want to suggest that we set those questions down. Not because the interaction of science and faith doesn't matter. Actually, that crossover of science and faith can be really fun and a really heart-stirring, kind of mind-boggling place to explore. But the writers of Genesis just are not trying to do science. If you get stuck there, remind yourself, this is not a textbook. It is a testament of faith. It's a story about who God is, about what kind of God this is, and who we are in relation to that God. It's one of those stories that if we can loosen our grip a little, we'll be able to say some of what I think are some of the most helpful words I've ever heard about the Bible. To say, I don't know that it happened that way, but I know it's true. I don't know that it happened that way, but I know it's true. So I suggest that we set down the science questions and the history questions and the fact-finding expeditions, set down our need to prove something to everyone, because we have better questions than that. In fact, we have far more urgent questions than that. Here in Genesis 1, we have just been introduced to God for the very first time. So let's ask, what did this writer want us to understand about God? Well, here's one thing. With God, words have creative power. God's words have generative power. And the things that God's words create, God calls them good. Goodness comes from the mouth of God. The earliest listeners and readers of Genesis, they would have been very familiar with the prevailing stories, the prevailing creation stories in the ancient Near East. Most notably, the Enuma Elish. Everyone knew the stories of this world that came to be through a clash of the gods, through war, really. In these stories, the world that we know is fashioned from the defeated bodies of the gods who lost in the war. So, for example, the beautiful sky that we know was nothing more than the flayed belly of Marduk's defeated enemy. They literally filleted her and then opened her up so that one side of her was the sky and the other was the earth. It makes you feel a little differently about the sunset, doesn't it? What am I looking at here? But then along comes Genesis, and the story of a God who, in a burst of loving creativity, declared the sky into being, not with a weapon, but with a word. Not as a mark of conquest, but I don't know, maybe just because it's fun to make beautiful things. This is God at play, not at war. God creating, not destroying. If you're hearing it with ancient ears, as much as we are able to, in a world where you thought was filled with gods at war, this is a very different God. Then you look ahead, just beyond the verses that we read today, And you find that God's crowning creation, the humans. So let's ask, how are we to understand those humans? Well, we learn that they are made of a combination of dirt, the earth in which they make their home. The Hebrew word for earth is Adama. So Adam, in fact, is quite literally a creature of the earth. And so they're a combination of earth and of Adama and of Ruach, which is the Hebrew word for spirit, wind, breath. It's the very same bit of God that had hovered over that dark void before anything was created. So the humans are, in their very composition, they are inextricably tied to both the earth and to God. At their core, the story says that they are made in the image of God. Now again, to ancient ears, the idea of a human being made in the image of God would not have been a completely new idea to them. But what's different here is this. In every other story, the only human made in the image of God was the king. The chosen one that all the rest are to bow down to. In Genesis, though, every single one of us is made in the image of God. Imagine hearing those stories against the backdrop of all those other creation myths, all those other stories. The result is a series of discoveries. This God is different from other gods. And we are not who we thought we were. When I listened to these words this week, again and again, I found a few connections that I thought were pertinent to what's happening now. Twice this week, I read statements from some United Methodist Church authorities. One was an older statement, maybe 10 years or so old, from the Council of Bishops regarding climate change and the environment and our care or lack thereof for it. The other was a statement from the General Board of Church and Society regarding the recent Supreme Court decision that has essentially sanctioned racial profiling. Both statements began with these same words. They said, the church can no longer remain silent. Those words sounded so different in my ears after reading Genesis 1 again and again, where God speaks and God speaks and God speaks again, where speech is God's chosen method of action. Why, tell me why, does the church seem to think that our default posture should be silence? When the God who gives us life is a God who speaks and speaks and speaks again. In the beginning, God chose to break the silence, not because God was pushed into a corner and forced to speak, but because speaking was perhaps the first act of love, the first act of generative beauty. The truth is, we of all people should be speaking all the time because we have such good news to tell of a God who brings peace and a hopeful future even among people who seem hell-bent on destroying one another. The truth is, just like those Babylonians of ancient times, we still live in a culture that prefers the violent story. A culture that places winning and domination above everything else. We crave violence that separates the world into winners and losers, good guys and bad guys, my team and your team. And we stoke that craving in every way imaginable, creating this violent feast of television and movies and video games. In only slightly more subtle ways, violence creeps into our sports arenas, into our business deals, into our courtrooms, where we seek to decimate our opponents. And it is rampant in our politics, in our media, in our social discourse. Pause and consider the words and the slogans that are on your t-shirts, on your bumper stickers, on your laptop stickers, on your social media accounts. And consider whether they align with the generative, creative words of God in Genesis. When you speak, are you speaking words that are generative, words that lead to life? Or are you speaking words that are destructive and point us to death? Are you telling a story of some who are made in the image of God and others who clearly are not? Because no matter who you're talking about, it really doesn't matter. No matter who you're talking about, this is the kind of story that gets us where we are. That is the origin story of racial profiling and detention centers that are fit more for animals than humans. That is the origin story of bathroom bills and hateful speech about trans people. That is the origin story of guns aimed at anyone, from children to politicians to abortion providers to soldiers from another land. Each of those things begins with a story we tell about ourselves and about others. That some are expendable, that some are just born bad, that some must die so that others can live. In contrast, the story that we find here, the story of our origins, says that each of us bears the image of God. Each has been called good, actually very good. Tov me'od is the Hebrew. And that the goodness of life comes not from the destruction of others, but from the mouth of a loving God. The story I know, as it continues on later in Jesus, says not that some of us must die in order for others to live, but rather that something within each of us must die so that we all may live. When we stop pointing fingers and hurling accusations at one another, long enough to look within, we find our own culpability and our own desperation. And that, my friends, I think is exactly where we need to be. You and I are powerless to fix this, all the problems of this world. But as God's people find again and again in this story of God and of us that we call the Bible, desperation really can be a gift that points us back to God. And in the midst of a time that is so marked by darkness, by emptiness, by chaos, the story reminds us that God has been here before, in the beginning. And so in our desperation, we look back to that beginning and we remember, above all else, God is still creating. God is still good. God is still with us. Thanks be to God. Amen.